from Luke 23, 1 through 25. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answers them, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned them at some length, but he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressing him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and belonged to having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I wish to punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that they demanded to be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. You can be seated.
Favorite events on our church calendar is the dessert auction. All right, and it's not just because the food's amazing, though it really is. I usually spend a lot of money at it. And it's not because it's a lot of fun, because it is, and I'm usually laughing so hard my sides hurt, and I love that, and it is a lot of fun, but it's primarily, I love it so much because it's just such a powerful event to see the church coming together to support the youth and to care about them. And I just want to thank you guys for that. And with that said, we raised over $1,000, and all that money goes to support youth to going, making it affordable for them to go to youth camp. So thank you guys. And this year's theme for Creed Camp, as we go next week, is encounter conviction without, or compassion without conviction. Or compassion without compromise, my bad. Yeah, so conviction, compassion without compromise. And that's the theme. And what we're going to do throughout the week, we have local pastors come to teach the main sessions. And each day we'll look at a different encounter Jesus has with someone through the Gospels. You know, Jesus has encounters with so many different types of people. And we're going to look each day at an encounter someone has with Jesus. Similar to that, this morning's message is going to be an encounter Jesus has with others. And actually, an encounter he has with a few people, and specifically at his Roman trial, as we read in Luke 23. And our text this morning is the most infamous trial in the history of mankind. And I invite you today to be the jury as we look back in this historical case. you know, this courtroom drama, we're going to see these three different scenes. And the three scenes we're going to look at, these three encounters, are first Jesus with Pontius Pilate. Then we're going to see Jesus with Herod. And then we're going to see Jesus with Barabbas. And really what I want us to see in each scene is that everyone is guilty except for Jesus, except for the man on trial. So we're going to look at each scene and in each counter and how everyone is guilty except for Jesus. And that's the big theme of the message this morning. Now, before we even get into the text, I want to give some background, some context of how we got to this trial. How did we get to Jesus being on trial before Pontius Pilate? I'm not going to summarize the whole book of Luke, but I'm going to summarize three big events that just happened. The first one is Judas. Judas betrays Jesus. Judas is one of the 12. He's with one of the 12 disciples. He's with Jesus for those 3 years, but is one of his best friends and is most likely the most seemingly trusted person in the group. And why do I say that? Because he was made the treasurer of the group. So he is, you don't give your money to someone unless you really trust them. All right, so Judas, one of the disciples, one of the most trusted in the group, he betrays Jesus and hands him over to the Sanhedrin, and he does it for money. And there's this famous acronym today in our culture that's not good, but it's M-O-E, meaning money over everything, and that was Judas's life motto, was money over everything, even Jesus. So that happens. But it's not just Judas leading up to the trial, it's Peter. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Peter is Jesus' right-hand man. He's his best friend. And instead of sticking by his side through this very difficult ordeal, Peter runs and hides. And not only that, but he denies even knowing Jesus. So we see here, Peter denies Jesus. And what's his life motto? I think it's L-O-E, life over everything. To him, he was scared that he may lose his life. So he was like, okay, I'm rejecting Jesus. I'm denying him. I care more about my life than Jesus. So we see Judas betraying Jesus. Peter, his right-hand man, denying him right before the trial. And then lastly, the Sanhedrin falsely accuse Jesus. And that's what happens right before chapter 23. The Sanhedrin, which are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. All right, these are the people who are responsible for guiding the nation spiritually. These are like your pastors, elders. These are like the most, the people in charge of leading the people spiritually. And what do? They want to kill Jesus. And in the Gospels, you see that real quickly. They want to kill Jesus. And the reason being is that he's messing with their religious power. He's messing things up for them. So the Sanhedrin, they call this kangaroo court, and they, in the cover of the night, so no one would know, they accuse Jesus of blaspheming God. He's guilty. They say he's guilty. But they can't stop there because they need to, because Israel's under Roman occupation, they themselves can't condemn Jesus to death. They need the legal Roman system to do so. So that's where we start in our text, the Sanhedrin. They need to go through the Roman legal system to get Jesus, to have Jesus die. And just to think about it, it's the Sanhedrin, of all people, they want the Messiah dead. And we see the Sanhedrin, their motto is P-O-E, power over everything. All they care about is their religious power over the people. And Jesus is impeding on that, so he's got to go. So power over everything, even over condemning this innocent man to death. So that's a quick recount of these really key events leading up to Jesus' trial. And it's Judas, guilty. Peter, guilty. The Sanhedrin, guilty. And now as we look at our text in Luke chapter 23, we see the Sanhedrin are now rising early in the morning and going to Pontius Pilate. So if you're there, turn to chapter 23 with me. I'll read verses 1 through 7, and this is Jesus and Pilate. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. So here's this first scene, this first encounter. Jesus, in our text, Jesus comes before Pontius Pilate. Now, to get the scene, when I first read this passage, have you ever watched the news, CNN, Fox News, and you had this real historical crime case, and they're transporting this criminal from the truck to the courtroom, and he's just shackled in chains. He's got the orange jumpsuit. That's the picture I see with Jesus here at the beginning of this scene. We see the Sanhedrin, like these probably maybe around 60 Jewish men bringing Jesus, carrying Jesus. He's all shackled. He doesn't have the orange jumpsuit, but he's beaten and battered, and he's treated like a criminal. And they're coming in and bringing him to Herod's praetorium, where Pilate is staying for the week because it's Passover. And Pilate's main job this whole week of Passover is to keep peace. Because right now, some scholars say during the week of Passover, there's about 8 times more people than usual in the city, because all the Jewish people are making their pilgrimage there. And they're making sure nothing crazy is about to happen. No revolt is about to happen. So they take Jesus to Pilate, but they know that they can't just tell Pilate that Jesus is guilty of blaspheming God, because Pilate doesn't care about that. He'll just say, "All right, go along." So they have to come up with some trumped up charges against Jesus. And they actually come up with 3. They're like, "All right, let's just throw it all at Pilate, and maybe he'll pick one of them that'll pique his interest." So they pick 3, and all of them are false, and they're all politically charged. They're all things that they know Pilate would be interested in. And we can run through those real quick. First, they say Jesus is misleading our nation. And what they mean by that is, it looks like Jesus is about to start a revolution against Caesar. And that's what's about to happen this week. So they're saying Jesus is misleading the nation, meaning he's about to start a rebellion against Caesar. They say he's guilty of not paying his taxes. And lastly, they say he's claiming to be king, meaning he wants to compete with Caesar for his throne, and he's possibly building an army to do so. So those are the charges. They're saying this is who Jesus is. He's coming for Caesar. He's about to start a big revolution, and you need to do something about it. This guy's guilty. Now, real quick, all 3 of those are false. First, Jesus is not misleading the nation in trying to start a rebellion against the Roman people. Actually, it's really pretty much the opposite. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, turn the other cheek. He's saying, go the extra mile. That is the complete opposite of trying to overthrow the government in this violent way. He's actually doing the opposite. He's saying, go the extra mile. Carry the Roman soldiers' gear for an extra mile if they ask you to do it without complaining. So that's false. Guilty of not paying his taxes, that's false. Jesus said, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Jesus paid his taxes. He's told his disciples to pay their taxes. He's not guilty there. And then lastly, the claim to be king, and we'll see, this is the one that Pilate picks up on. That one is false, because the way in which the Sanhedrin are accusing Jesus is that he's wanting to be king, meaning he wants to set up this Jewish nation and he wants to be this political ruler. And that is false. So all 3 false, and they have no evidence for it. So how does Pilate respond? Pilate really dismisses the first 2. From what our text tells us, and he goes to that 3rd one, because that one piques his interest. He's like, okay, is this guy really trying to be a king? Because if that's the case, then we have an issue. And this is what Pilate asks him. He says, are you the king of the Jews? He asked Jesus. Now, previous times I've read this text, and in, I've always thought that Jesus' answer, I wish he would give a better answer, because Jesus says, "You have said so." And I'm usually when I read this, I get a little angry. I'm like, "Jesus, I have a better answer for you, okay? Tell them that you are the king, all right? You're the one who created them. Tell them that, please." But after studying, I actually think here Jesus is giving the perfect answer, because it really is a trick question. It's a lose-lose question. It's like if someone asked you, "Have you stopped cheating on your taxes?" All right? If you're asked that question, that really is a lose-lose question. You say, yeah, I've stopped cheating on my taxes. Well, you just incriminate yourself for cheating on your taxes the previous years. If you say, "No, I haven't stopped cheating on my taxes," that means you are still cheating on your taxes. So it's a lose-lose question and doesn't deserve a certain response. So Jesus actually I think he gives the perfect answer. He says, literally, he just says, "You say." You say. Because Jesus, he's not the king in the sense that Pilate is probably thinking of. He's not the king that he's not trying to overthrow him, like I said, politically. However, he is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the whole world because he's the Lord God, and we know that. So Jesus gives Pilate an unclear answer to an unjust question. And Jesus is being ambiguous for a reason. And Pilate, probably just looking at Jesus, probably knows he's not a threat. The reason I say that is Jesus already has been beaten by soldiers, the soldiers of the temple. And there's no crowd rooting for Jesus, right? Peter's gone. Everybody's running and hiding. So there's no crowd there saying, "Yeah, let's do this. You're about to kill our man. We're about to overthrow you." No one's there. You just have this carpenter who's beat up, shackled, and you have all these Sanhedrin around him, all these men around him accusing him. So pretty sure Pilate's looking at Jesus like, "Yeah, this guy is not about to try to overthrow Caesar. He doesn't look like a threat." And in Matthew's account, Pilate sees this, and Pilate says he knows that the Sanhedrin are doing this because of envy and jealousy against Jesus. And that really is the case. So Pilate is smart, and he knows that. But to the dismay of the chief priests, Pilate's verdict of Jesus is not guilty. He says he finds no guilt in Jesus. Now let's pause at that juncture. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, have declared the Messiah guilty. The Roman governor, the pagan, Pontius Pilate, has declared Jesus innocent. What crazy irony that is. And the Sanhedrin will not take no for an answer. They go on to tell Pilate, like, "No, he's been going throughout all of Galilee, throughout the surrounding area, just stirring up the people. You got to do something." And this is when Pilate's light bulb comes on. He hears Galilee, and he's like, "Hold up, he's from Galilee? Yes, I can pass the buck, so to speak. All right, I can send him over to Herod, because that's what he's responsible for that area." And that's really what Pilate wants to do. He just wants to get Jesus out of his hair, out of his business. He wants to have just a good, relaxing day, enjoying the festivities. He doesn't want to do anything. So Pilate sends Jesus to be tried by Herod. Now, what have we learned about Pilate? So far, he's done something good. He's declared Jesus to be innocent. So that's a positive. Happy that he's doing that. But why is he sending an innocent man to be tried again? Why are you doing that, Pilate? What gives for him to do that? Well, Pilate is a politician. And not to burst anyone's bubble, but politicians back in the day are similar to politicians today. Compromise is the name of the game. That's the art of politics. Pilate's job was to deliver a verdict on Jesus. However, he was too scared to go through with it. All Pilate wanted to do was to please everybody and make peace. That's really his only intention, just pragmatic. It's like, what can I do to keep people from going crazy? And it's like, all right, let me ship them over to Herod, and maybe that will help me out. And that is exactly, his decision-making was about compromise, not conviction. And that's exactly what you do not want from a judge, is for them not to be just, but to actually declare things out of convenience or compromise. So Pilate passes the buck. What's the verdict? Pilate is guilty. Instead of ruling on conviction, he rules on convenience and goes along with the crowd against Jesus. It really was peer pressure. And peer pressure does not just happen to youth, all right? At every age, peer pressure happens to us, and we have to battle that. Well, peer pressure happened to Pilate, and he goes along with them. And Pilate tries to stand on middle ground or ride the fence on Jesus, but you just can't do that. You're either for or against Jesus. And here, Pilate is against Jesus. And Pilate shows that he's for his own popularity. He's not for Jesus. And that's why I would say for Pilate, his acronym, his life motto was P-O-E, popularity over everything. It's all about being liked. He's all about pleasing man than pleasing God. And popularity over everything, even over justice. So that's the first scene, Jesus and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now Jesus is going to be transported to see Herod Antipas. Again, shackled in chains. Let me read verses 8 through 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So shackled in chains, Jesus is led to be judged by Herod Antipas. Now, real quick, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, so it's good to know which Herod it is. Sometimes I can even get confused on which one it is historically. So here, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is the guy at the beginning of the Gospels. He's the king over Judea, and he's the one who declared all the boys, Jewish boys under the age of 2 in Jerusalem to be killed because he was so paranoid that this Messiah was going to take his throne, which was going to be Jesus. Jesus' family, they flee because of it to Egypt. So that's Herod the Great, who is responsible for that mass slaughter of Jewish children around the time of Jesus' birth. But that's not the Herod here. The Herod here is actually Herod the Great's son. And he doesn't have a great reputation either. He's known for beheading Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas, the one in our text this morning, he's Herod the Great's son. And he's the Jewish ruler over Judea. Now, how does Herod respond to Jesus? Shockingly, Herod is just super excited. He sounds really giddy, like a kid about to go to the fair. He's so excited to see Jesus. He's happy. He's like, I can't wait to see Jesus, and I can't wait for all the things he's going to do for me, all the miracles. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about the miraculous healings Jesus has done. He's like, I can't wait to see Jesus, almost like he's a circus freak. He just can't wait to see him. Herod questions Jesus, and Jesus gives no response. And the reason is because Herod does not deserve a response. You can just see it. This whole scene, Herod is just seeing it as a big joke. He's really not taking the trial serious at all. I mean, we don't even hear that he gives us a verdict. Pilate will later say, Herod, he sent Jesus back, so he must have thought that you were innocent. But we don't see a verdict here. Herod doesn't seem like he's interested in the case at all. He just wants to see Jesus. And later we'll see, I think that's why Herod and Pilate become best friends, is because Pilate knew Herod was just so excited, wanted to see Jesus or meet him. So Herod does not deserve a response for Jesus. And during this questioning, again, the religious leaders are around and they're shouting accusations against Jesus. And Herod responds not with seriousness, but with mockery. And again, we see Jesus abused and mocked by soldiers. We saw it, chapter 22, the temple soldiers did this, and now Herod and his soldiers do this. And they mock him, and they put on probably a purple robe over Jesus and make fun of him. Like, oh, you're the king of the Jews? Really? Do something about it. I mean, the temple soldiers, they would blindfold Jesus and smack him around and say, oh, you can prophesy. Who did that to you? Just slapping him around. Here we see Jesus abused again, and really for no good reason except for just the enjoyment and and entertainment for Herod and his soldiers. Herod mocks Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. Then we are told Herod and Pilate become friends as a result of their connection to Jesus. So far, Jesus reconciles a lot of people, and in this case, for all the wrong reasons. Jesus has reconciled the people within the Sanhedrin, and the people within the Sanhedrin, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats, all right? Think about the Republicans and Democrats of our nation coming together and being best friends and, you know, agreeing on something. That's what it's like for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin together to be against Jesus. So he brought them together, and now he's bringing this Roman governor and this Jewish king, this Jewish governor, together. And it's all for the wrong reasons. They're not being reconciled because they're for Jesus. It's because they're against Jesus. So it's a sad reconciliation. So what's the verdict with Herod? We know from previous chapters in Luke, Herod is a guilty man. He's guilty of sleeping with his brother's wife and marrying her. That's why John the Baptist is dead, because he called him out for it. And now we see him reject Jesus and make a mockery of this whole trial. Instead of taking the law serious, Herod simply mocks and ridicules an innocent man. And here's the thing with Herod. He's curious and even excited about Jesus. However, it fades as time goes by when Jesus does not fulfill his expectations. Jesus isn't going around juggling, you know, bowling pins like Herod would like for him to do. And because of that, Herod's not having those fuzzy feelings about Jesus. And he's like, okay, I'm done with him. Let's move on to the next guy. Let's move on to the next entertainment. And the next entertainment was actually to abuse Jesus. So he flipped it really quick. So Pilate rejected Jesus because he cares more about popularity, so he follows the crowd. But here, Herod, he rejects Jesus because Jesus is just not entertaining enough for him. He just doesn't give him what he needs. And he doesn't get that high from Jesus he thought he was, and now he's just going to move on to the next fix, the next entertaining, the next pleasure. So for Herod, it's P-O-E, pleasure over everything. It doesn't matter whether it's a desire for his brother's wife. He's going to get her if he wants her. No matter it's making a mockery of this innocent man and abusing him, he's going to get that if he wants it. If that's what is really pleasurable to him, to see this innocent man beat, that's what he's going to get. It's all about pleasure over everything, even truth. So we've seen Pilate, we've seen Herod. And now the next encounter is Jesus and Barabbas. Now, before we get to Barabbas, we'll see Jesus back in front of Pilate. But let's read verses 13 through 25, and this is the last section. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and then release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. So before Barabbas enters the scene, Jesus is back in front of Pilate. And again, Pilate attempts to free Jesus. He's trying to convince the religious leaders and the people that Jesus should not die because he's innocent. There's no evidence of any guilt. Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent for the second time, and he even implies Herod thought he was innocent. And there's two witnesses right there. In Jewish law, that's two witnesses, and these are two political leaders. They both say Jesus is innocent. So Pilate, however, the crowd keeps going, and Pilate again folds. He's like, okay, I got to compromise. I'll beat him, I'll punish him, and then release him. He's not deserving of death, but I'll punish him and then release him. Now, let's pause at that. Why would you punish an innocent man? Jesus is innocent. Pilate, Herod, they're all saying Jesus is innocent. And Pilate's like, okay, let's just beat the guy. And by punishment, what they mean is scourging him. And that is whipping him very badly. All right? So this is not just like a spanking. This is going to be, he's already been beaten a few times. Now he's going to get an even worse punishment. And he's innocent. Doesn't make sense. So he's doing this because of compromise. Again, because of popularity. He wants to please everyone except for God. However, once again, Pilate's plan to get rid of Jesus fails. The religious leaders, and now included is the people, because probably getting late enough, the people are up and they're with them yelling against Jesus. And they're yelling to release Barabbas rather than Jesus. And there's this new development that someone can be released, because this is the week of Passover. It's a big week for the Jewish people, and the Romans want to keep good relations with the Jewish people. So they decided, you know what, we'll release a prisoner each year during the Passover to keep good relations with the Jewish people. So that makes sense. But they usually release people who've committed more like misdemeanors than felons. Like they release people who really aren't that bad. Here we see it's something different. They ultimately will release Barabbas, who's a murderer and is actually trying to start a revolution against Caesar. So instead of releasing Jesus, who that would have been the logical one to release, even though he shouldn't be in prison in the first place, they release Barabbas. Now let's look at Barabbas real quick. Who is this guy? The Bible says he was put into prison for insurrection and murder. Now I want you to think of, what was Jesus accused of? Falsely accused of by the Sanhedrin? Pretty much insurrection. They're like, okay, Jesus is trying to take over, trying to build this Jewish army and take over Rome, the Roman occupation. That's what Jesus is trying to do. That's false. Barabbas, he actually did try to do that. All right, he is actually guilty, and he probably didn't pay his taxes. He probably was like, you know what, I'm so against Roman occupation. I hate those people. It's all about the Jewish nation, and we're going to rise. Barabbas was that guy. All right, he was probably the worst case scenario. So he not only did everything Jesus was accused of, he did even more. He was a murderer. All right, so he did everything Jesus was accused of, and then he killed people. That is not a guy you want to release. So Pilate responds, and for the third time, he declares Jesus' innocence. Three times, Pilate says Jesus is innocent. But the crowd want nothing of it. They continue to yell, "Crucify Jesus." Pilate folds. He releases Barabbas instead. He sends Jesus to be crucified. We see again Pilate's guilt, his life motto of popularity over everything. But what should we make of Barabbas, the murderer? Well, the verdict is Barabbas is guilty. I mean, he's already in prison. He actually is, of all the three people we've seen, he probably is the only one that knows he's guilty, right? Because he's in prison. He's behind bars. He knows he committed those crimes. I guess he might have not thought they were that bad of crimes, but he committed those crimes. So he knew he was guilty, at least. Though we know everyone is guilty in this situation except for Jesus. But Barabbas is guilty. He's guilty of murder, but he's released because Jesus, the three times innocent one, the holy one, takes his place on death row. So Barabbas is guilty, but he's let go because Jesus takes his place. Jesus, the innocent one. Now, you don't have to reach out far to see how this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Beautiful snapshot and foretaste of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Here we see a picture of the gospel. Barabbas, which actually his name literally means son of the father. Bar, Abba, son of the father. His name literally means son of the father. All right, so that's Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's guilty. He's set free. He's released from his chains because Jesus takes his place. Here then is the illustration of our salvation. The point is not that we have any reason to believe that Barabbas later comes to faith. We don't have that in Scripture. The point is rather that his pardon is a picture of God's grace for us in Christ. Like Barabbas, we were dead in our sins and doomed to die. But an exchange has taken place in which Jesus takes our place and that we can take his. The innocent one is condemned to die in our place. The true Son of the Father, that's Jesus, takes upon himself the guilt of our sin and therefore is condemned to suffer the wrath of God. He does this by dying on the cross. That's exactly what's taking place on the cross. But at the same time, his crucifixion is our justification. His condemnation is our pardon. His bondage is our release. And this is the gospel. Jesus dying in our place as our substitute, suffering the death that was deserved for us. Let me just read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 10. This is that famous chapter looking forward to the Messiah as a suffering servant. And you really just see it coming to a fulfillment, not only in this passage, but later in his crucifixion. So Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 10 says, he was despised. Think of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there is no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now I want to share an illustration from one of my favorite books. It's by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. It's like the first book my father got me to read. And it's a great book. So let me just read this example that we see in that book. It's a vivid example of a life and death exchange that comes from the end of that novel. So the novel is about the horrors of the French Revolution. You got the deadly guillotine happening. And the two main characters, there's this patriot, Charles Darnay, and then there's this Englishman, Sidney Carton. And Darnay is condemned to die, goes to prison, but Sidney Carton decides to have a plan to save him. And while the plan's going to work, is Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton look very similar. They're not twins, but they look very similar to each other. They're similar in appearance, and hours before the execution of Darnay, Carton suddenly shows up in Darnay's prison cell with a change of clothes, and he's like, let's change clothes. He doesn't tell them that they're going to change positions, but then ultimately, Sidney Carton changes positions with this man. And as he's taken to public execution, Carton meets an innocent young seamstress who is also condemned to die. So, you know, you're standing in line to the guillotine. I mean, you're seeing heads just coming off as you're awaiting that next one. And they're in the line. There's a seamstress, this young lady who's innocent as well. And she knows Darnay. She looks at Sidney and she's like, yeah, you're not that guy. And she asks him, are you dying for him? And Carton's supremely costly sacrifice reminds her of Jesus and gives her courage to face her dying hour. Clutching his hand, she says, I've been able to raise my thoughts to him who has put to death that he might have hope and comfort. And that girl is right. That's why I love that book. That's when someone dies in someone else's place, that should remind you of the transaction of Christ for you on the cross. Every time, that should cause us to worship. Now, anytime someone does that, Sidney Carton wasn't, he was innocent of a certain crime, but he wasn't completely perfect. So the illustration is still nowhere near the level of Jesus, who really is the innocent one, the perfect one, dying for us. And that's the last big point I want us to think about, is Luke's overriding emphasis here. Pilate declared Jesus innocent 3 times. Jesus is innocent, but he's not just innocent of committing a crime. Because you can live your whole life not committing a crime, but still sin. All right? Growing up, I thought crime and sin, you know, were the same thing. If I didn't get caught stealing, then I didn't sin. All right? But no, you can never commit a heinous crime in your life, but still be sinful. Jesus, that was never the case. Jesus was perfect. He never committed a crime. He never spoke back to his parents. He never had an evil thought towards others or towards God. Instead, he actually looked at everyone as an image bearer of God and treated them with compassion, with kindness, and cared about them. Jesus was perfect in how he viewed people and how he lived. All of his thoughts, all those things. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." So this morning, I want you to put yourself no longer in the shoes of the jury, but as defendants. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all guilty. Like Pilate, we can care more about popularity than Jesus. We like Jesus until the crowd goes against them, and then we go with them and reject them. Like Herod, we can care more about earthly pleasure than Jesus. We like Jesus until we stop getting the fuzzy feelings. And then we stop getting the fuzzy feelings, and he doesn't fulfill those pleasures. We move on to the next one. And then like Barabbas, we are guilty, and we're in need of someone to take our place. So Christians, do not forget who you once were. That at one time you were blind, lost, and guilty. But now, only because of Jesus, you have sight, you're found, and you're declared righteous. So resist the temptations of the idolatry of popularity and earthly pleasures. Don't act like you're in prison anymore. Okay? That's basically it. Don't act like you're in prison because you're no longer chained. Sin doesn't enslave you anymore. Look to Jesus and what he has done and resist those temptations. And if you're not a believer this morning, I call you to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus. The good news of the gospel can come to you while you're on death row, in the prison of your fallen nature, from which you have no possibility of escaping. God has a gracious answer to your problem, to your sin problem. And that answer is that Jesus will die for you. If only you will hold onto him, onto his hand with faith. Now, what then will you decide to do with Jesus? Because that's really what it's about. All these encounters are life-changing encounters. Good or bad, every encounter Jesus has with someone, they make a decision about him. Every time. Here, sadly, all the decisions are negative. And that doesn't need to be our example. Our example needs to be positive. We need to respond with faith rather than rejection. So don't be like the crowds and Pilate who say, "Away with this man." Because if you do, you'll die in your sins, point blank. Instead, make that wonderful exchange. Hold on to Jesus. He'll save you from your sins. He'll take you off death row, all of those things. And you have one call from the prison cell as you think about it and call on Jesus. The Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise right there. You can bank on it. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. There's no coming down an altar. There's nothing like that. All you got to do is call on his name and he will save you. He'll give you new life. And just as we close, what's interesting is both the Jewish people and the Romans were guilty in this whole incident of Jesus' trial. Yet Jesus came to actually save the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And that's the point in him coming. It's not about the Jewish people against the Gentile people. It's about bringing them together. It's about saving all types of people. It's not a certain type of person, but all types of people. He's coming to save all types of people, and that's including here. So as we think of Jesus' innocence and we think of his goodness and how everyone else is guilty, may we think and look to Jesus and resist temptation of popularity, of pleasures. And I want to close this in prayer from a prayer actually from the Bible in Acts chapter 14, or Acts chapter 4. So you don't have to turn there, but I'll be reading Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 24, and that's why I'm going to close this in prayer. So can you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in Jerusalem they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats of those against us and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.